General Douglas MacArthur appeared before Congress on April 19, 1951, after being relieved of his duties by President Truman. And his address ended with these powerful words: "The world has turned over many times since I took the oath on the plain at West Point, and the hopes and dreams have long since vanished. But I still remember the refrain of one of the most popular barracks ballads of that day, which proclaimed most proudly that old soldiers never die. They just fade away. And like the old soldier in that ballad, I now close my military career and just fade away, an old soldier who tried to do his duty as God gave him the sight to do that duty." End of quote. Joshua, an old soldier, is now ready to lay down his arms. He knows that he's about ready to leave this life. And so he left a parting word of encouragement to the people of Israel. And his word to them is instructive for us. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to Joshua chapter 23. There's an atmosphere of finality in this address by Joshua to the rulers, the leaders of Israel, and also to the people of Israel. Joshua says that he's old and advanced in years, and he knows that he's about to leave this world. And so now he gathers around him the elders and the leaders and the judges and the officers. And he says to them, "I'm old and advanced in years," reading from Joshua 23, verses 2 and following, "and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." If you knew you were going to die, what would be your parting words to your loved ones? What would be the last thing you would want them to remember as coming from your lips? I think verse 6 captures more than any other thing the heartbeat of Joshua, his desire, his wish for the people. "Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses." It sort of reminds you of what the Lord said to Joshua and then what Joshua relayed to the people in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to everything that is written in it." And then Joshua told the people what the Lord had told him. "Then you will be prosperous and successful." Now, the Lord doesn't promise you and me material prosperity and earthly success if we obey His word in the same way that He promised it to the people of Israel. The promise of prosperity and success was for them a part of the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land, and their blessing in the land. We don't have that same promise of prosperity in the physical sense, but we do have that promise of prosperity in the spiritual sense. And all that God promised through Joshua to the people physically is promised to us spiritually. These are symbols. What happened to them in history is a symbol of our spiritual prosperity in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Joshua, who is the captain of our salvation, who leads us to victory over our spiritual enemies, who promises us an abundance of life, just as Joshua was able to promise those people an abundant physical life. So Joshua's main message to the people is found in verse 6. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. I believe Joshua believed that what Moses had written down in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, I believe Joshua believed it was historically accurate, truthful in all that it affirmed. He believed that it was great literature and the people ought to know what it said. And he believed that it contained a binding moral code which they should obey. Be careful to obey all that is written down. I believe that Joshua believed that what Moses wrote down in the first five books of the Bible were God's word. And it was just as if God was speaking in an audible voice to his people when they would read and hear the scriptures. Is there a parallel for us? There sure is. In the same way, we must be people of the book. We must think biblically. We must live biblically. The problem is a lot of people are biblically illiterate. You meet them every day. They haven't the vaguest notion. What is the main message of the Bible? They never go to the trouble to find out what the Bible says. They never go to the trouble to find out what the Bible means by what it says. They never go to the trouble to find out how to live by the principles of this book. But if membership in Metropolitan Church means anything, it means that we want to be biblical people. We want our lives to be oriented to Scripture, the lodestone of our lives. And Joshua 23 and 24 tell us what it means to live by the book. First of all, living by the book means that we will be determined. It requires determination. I want to call your attention to three figures of speech right here in these opening remarks by Joshua which indicate this kind of commitment. The first one is found here in verse 6. Be very firm. The original Hebrew is very strong. It's an imperative. It's in the form of a command, not an option, which is available to you among many options. It is an imperative in the original Hebrew. And the original Hebrew reads something like this. Be very resolute. Be extremely courageous. You might paraphrase it this way. Summon all the determination you can muster. Be steadfast in your commitment to the book, the law of Moses. The first five books of the Bible is what he's talking about here. The only Bible Joshua had. Now the second figure of speech is found in verse 8. But you are to cling. Now that figure of speech, cling, is a word which is used back in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 24, when God commanded Adam to cleave or cling to his wife, Eve. It means to stick like glue, to be bonded together emotionally and spiritually. And what Joshua is saying when he uses this word is, I want you to stick close to the Lord your God. Be bonded to Him. So far you've done pretty well, he says. Keep doing it. It's the very same thought that Jesus expressed in John chapter 15 when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. You are connected to me, and the life force that flows from me flows into you. And your ability to live for God, your ability to be fruitful as vines connect or branches connected to the vine, depends on your relationship to the vine. Do you have Christ in your life? Are you connected to Him through faith? Have you believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you remaining obedient to Him and close to Him, remaining faithful to Him? Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. All the way through that 15th chapter, Jesus uses the word remain or abide or stick close to. Same idea here. Cleave to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. That's the second figure of speech. The third one that implies determination is found in verse 11. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. Now this phrase, take diligent heed, is a Hebrew metaphor which means with all your soul As you value your life, pay attention to your soul to love the Lord your God. This is a commitment. And living by the book, living according to the Word of God, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law, implies that we will obey the book of the law. It takes commitment. It takes determination. My kids, growing up in Sunday school, used to sing a little song called "Obedience is the Very Best Way to Show That You Believe." O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That's what Joshua is saying to the people. His closing remarks to the people of God before he dies, before he leaves this world, are to love the Lord with everything that's in you. Take diligent heed to yourselves. And there's no better word to describe love than obedience. Now, we think of love in emotional terms. Joshua didn't use a word here that was an emotional word. When he used the word love, he used a Hebrew word which meant obedience. Look back at chapter 22, verse 5. He explained it there. "Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and love the Lord your God." You see how he connects love with obedience? How do we know that we love God? How do you know that anybody loves God? By the way that they obey God. Jesus said, "If you love me, do what I ask you to do." Obedience. Simon, Jesus asked, just before Jesus left this world, "Simon, do you love me?" Peter said, "Lord, you know I love you." Three times he answered back, "Lord, you know I love you." Then Simon, "Go feed my sheep. Go do what I've called you to do." We show our love for God by our obedience to the Lord. Alan Redpath said, "If I could choose the subject for the last sermon I ever preached, this would be my text. Take heed to love." To love the Lord. Take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. Living by the book requires that kind of determination. And of course, that's the main reason the Bible was given to us, to show us how to remain close to the Lord, how to abide in Him, how to know Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how to love Him. Secondly, living by the book contradicts the values of this world. Let's read on. Verse 7. "In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, those which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." I think verse 13 is a summary of the subsequent history of Israel. Because as a matter of fact, they did not separate themselves from the practices of their pagan neighbors. And they gradually adopted and absorbed their idolatry. And these practices became a snare and a trap to them. Let's face it, if you make up your mind to live by the values of the Bible, by the priorities of this book, then you won't be politically correct. You will not be living according to the conventional wisdom of our culture. The world's agenda is the opposite of God's agenda, and we are naive if we think otherwise. Now, the word translated "nations" here, it simply refers to those seven nations of the Amorite kingdoms, the Canaanite kingdoms. And those seven great nations, they were powerful, had been conquered, but they had not been completely driven out of the land. And they were going to be a persistent threat to the people of God as long as they were not driven out of the land. Now, why would they be a threat? Because they were close by. Joshua said, they remain among you. So as long as they remain among you, they're going to be a threat to you. Don't ever think that they are going to be friendly to God's interests. They were still close by. They were antagonistic to the true faith of the true God. You know that these seven nations were known for their false religion and their idolatry and their superstition. They were known for immorality, the annals of these Canaanites that archaeologists have discovered. Their annals reveal the most sordid forms of sexual immorality. Human life was cheap. They were brutal and cruel people. And God did not want Israel to pick up the practices of their pagan neighbors. Israel was not to intermarry with them. Now, of course, you know that they violated that in their subsequent history. But they were antagonistic to the true faith of the true God. And their practices and beliefs led to trouble and misery. Joshua says in verse 12, "For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations..." The word translated to go back is the Hebrew word sub, which means to turn away, implying to turn away from God. If you turn to these nations and their practices, that is, to the world, then you will be turning away from God. Verse 12. And verse 13 lists how their practices and beliefs would lead to trouble and misery for Israel. Notice the figures of speech that Joshua uses. A snare, that's a net for trapping little birds or small animals. There'll be a snare to you. There'll be a trap. The world system is a trap. That's why James in James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. "Do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." And of course, the book of Judges, which immediately follows the story of Joshua, is the story of Israel's failure to resist the world system. And it's a warning to us not to forget or to forsake God's Word. And in the time of the judges, the 400 years after Joshua, it says that the word of the Lord was scarce in those days. And because the word of the Lord was scarce, the people followed the practices of the world. And you might also say, because they followed the practices of the word of the Lord was scarce. I remember my dad giving me a little Bible when I was 8 years old. It had a zipper on it. I'll never forget it. For my birthday. You could close the cover so the pages wouldn't get wet if it rained. And in that Bible, on the flyleaf, my dad wrote my name, presented to Randy Faulkner, July 27th, and I don't remember the year, but I was 8 years old. I guess that was 54. And then he said something I've never forgotten. He wrote this little inscription: "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Joshua said, "People, I'm getting ready to leave. And one parting word I want to leave with you. Live by the book. Because if you don't, you're going to fall into the trap that the devil set for you, that the world has set for you. You're going to be ensnared. And it's going to be like the lashing of a bullwhip. It's going to be like thorns in your eyes. Have you ever run through the woods and had the branches of trees lash you in the face? It's going to be like that all your life, throughout all of your history, if you don't live by the book." Several years ago, a friend of mine, who I considered a close friend and a real Christian leader, got his eyes off the Lord, got his eyes out of the book, and started looking around. He ended up leaving his beautiful wife and two beautiful children, walked out, never came back. I went to him. I said, "Johnny, is it true what I hear? I don't want to believe it." And I want you to know, whether it's true or not, I'm still on your team and I'm here for you and I want to help you, but I don't know what's going on. What can I do to help you? And he was scornful. He just rejected me. He wouldn't talk about it. And today, he's materially successful. Has a new little wife about half his age. His son has gone haywire. And he himself is one of the most unhappy people I have ever known in my whole life. He's got all the things that money can buy, except the main thing, which money can't buy. Joy and happiness. I heard Steve Brown say, "I'm not a legalist, but I believe there ought to be an observable difference between the Christians and the pagans." And he's right. And that's what Joshua is trying to say. There's got to be an observable difference between you and the nations around you. Living by the book contradicts the world's values. Number three, living by the book involves rewards and penalties. Verse 14, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth." That's a euphemism for death. "I'm getting ready to be buried," Joshua said. "They're going to put my body in a grave. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God which he commanded you and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." Briefly, let me just remind you of something. When you go back to the book of Genesis and you read about the covenant that God gave to Abraham, that covenant included three wonderful provisions. The land will be yours, and to your descendants I'm going to give this land. Remember that? I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you a posterity. And the number of your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore, will be like the stars of the heaven. Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give them a place to live. And I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to bless your descendants. The land, the seed, and the blessing. Those were the three components of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the blessing part of that covenant was amplified later on when Jeremiah promised the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. "I'm going to put a new heart in my people." And the seed part of that blessing or covenant was amplified in the covenant God gave to David. "I'm going to raise up a ruler from the seed of Abraham who will rule from sea to shining sea, from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. You're going to have a great kingdom, and this kingdom will never end. It'll be an everlasting kingdom." Well, you know, David's kingdom didn't last forever, but there's going to come a descendant of David who will fulfill the provisions of the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. It will be on earth. And, of course, that is Messiah, Jesus himself, who's the fulfillment of that. Who's going to bring in the new covenant? Jesus himself. Well, what about the land? The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant are all unconditional and eternal covenants. They will be literally fulfilled in history through Jesus the Messiah. But the land, the Mosaic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, was the only one of the covenants that was conditional, conditional on their obedience. And God said that if you obey, I will bless you. We haven't time to do it, but later on I encourage you to go back to the book of Deuteronomy and read again Deuteronomy 27 and 28. I think they read like a history of Israel, a history of the Jewish people throughout their history, the blessings and the cursings. How could God allow the Jewish people to continue to endure such hardship and suffering as they have had to endure? Why the Holocaust? Read Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and find out. And the provisions of the Mosaic covenant are summarized right here. If you transgress, then God has no choice but to allow you to suffer the consequences of your decisions. The Palestinian covenant was not an everlasting covenant. It was not an unconditional covenant. It had to be renewed every generation. And that's what Joshua is doing here at the end of his life. He is calling the people back to their covenant and to the renewal of that covenant. So living by the book involves rewards and penalties. Our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ is unconditional and eternal. Like those covenants God gave to Abraham and David and through Jeremiah. We live under the provisions of those covenants, and we are going to inherit the blessings associated with those covenants because of our relationship to Christ. Paul said in the book of Galatians that every person who believes in Jesus is a spiritual child of Abraham. We're going to get in on those covenants. We're going to enjoy the blessings of Christ's earthly kingdom and His eternal kingdom. But there are some conditional things too. And the idea of blessing following obedience is amplified all through the New Testament. I have seen it worked out in people's lives over the years that unhappiness follows disobedience. And joy and satisfaction follow lives of simple obedience to the Lord. Living by the book requires determination. Living by the book contradicts the world's values. Living by the book involves rewards and punishments. Number four, living by the book involves actively trusting God. Having addressed the elders and the leaders and the judges of Israel, now Joshua calls all of the people together in chapter 24 for the renewal of this Palestinian covenant for one last time. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river," that is the river Euphrates, "and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, He put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. And you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. And you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them. You are eating of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." The Hittite peoples are mentioned 47 times in the Old Testament. For many years, liberal critics of the Bible denied the existence of the Hittites, and they laughed and mocked at the Old Testament because they said, "There never were any such people. This is all made up." And then some archaeologists excavating in Turkey discovered the remains of an extensive Hittite civilization, which covered hundreds of years and yielded thousands of clay tablets revealing a highly sophisticated civilization which was especially skilled in the art of politics and negotiation and covenants and treaties. And they discovered formulas for making treaties between nations. And these, what became known as suzerainty treaties, followed a carefully delineated formula, a standard formula which was in common use all over the ancient Near East. These Hittite suzerainty treaties were the pattern for the Palestinian covenant. Joshua, in enunciating what God had done, was following the standard practice of kings and rulers in the ancient Near East. When they would conquer a people, the vassal state would be tributaries to these suzerains or monarchs or rulers or overlords. They would have to pay taxes to them. And there would be a treaty which was unilateral. And it involved a preamble. The ruler would describe himself as their conqueror. That's what God is doing here. God, speaking through Joshua, says, "I am the Lord, the God of Israel." And then there was always an historical prologue or a review of the monarch's achievements. 18 times in verses 2 through 13, God uses the divine personal pronoun, I, like an ancient ruler reviewing his benevolent acts which he had performed in the past. And God is reminding Israel that anything they had achieved was only achieved by His power and by His grace. And He was working through them to conquer the Canaanites. Israel's conquests were because of God's mercies. So we see God's character in verse 2 and God's concern for them and God's conquests. God did it. Now He did it through you. There were secondary causes. God worked through people. But in the formula that Joshua and Moses used to ratify the Mosaic covenant or the Palestinian covenant, they followed exactly the standard formula that was in use in the making of treaties and covenants among nations of the ancient Near East. God wanted His people to remember all that He had done for them. And God wants His people today to remember what He has done for them. God's people have short memories. When Peter wrote 2 Peter, he says, "I'm writing to stir up your mind by way of remembrance." I want you to remember what God has done. Gene Getz wrote, "It's often easy to begin our Christian life giving glory to God, but as we grow older and as our own accomplishments increase, our natural tendency is to forget the source of our strength, our abilities, our achievements. How easy it is to exalt and honor ourselves," Gene Getz says, "to even start serving other gods, particularly the god of intellectualism or the god of materialism. Like Joshua, we must recognize that God does use our talents and our skills. Furthermore, material and intellectual accomplishments are not wrong in themselves. And it is not even wrong to use the word I to refer to our own efforts. But a Christian who puts God first in his life will always reflect with honesty and true humility that it is God who is responsible for all that we are and have." He's right, isn't he? So here was the preamble and the historical review, and then come the stipulations of the covenant. In verses 14 through 24, Joshua issues his invitation to the people. He knows he's on his way out, and so he issues this urgent appeal to the people. "People, you have to make a choice. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of the Amorite kingdoms who are your neighbors? Are you going to serve the gods, those idols you still have in your suitcases, which you brought up with you out of Egypt? What's it going to be? Or are you going to serve the true God?" These are probably the most familiar words in the book of Joshua. "Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorite in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Read about a woman who left her husband and children and took off for Hawaii to work in a candy store. She resisted all pleas to return on the grounds that selling chocolates in Hawaii was her way of finding herself. Some say that this kind of escapist behavior is a fast-spreading crisis, as Americans are blessed by incredible affluence, and people realize that the real purpose of life is not in money or material things. They're deceived into looking within and just dropping out emotionally and mentally and spiritually. Joshua says, "Let's wake up. Let's get engaged. We're here for a purpose. Our purpose is to serve the Lord, to think biblically, to live biblically, to be guided and oriented, to have our lives shaped by the principles of the Word of God. And living by the book involves actively trusting and serving God." And Joshua says, "We got to make up our minds now. It's time to fish or cut bait. Let's get on with it, folks. Let's do it. Let's serve the Lord." So he's asking the people to reaffirm the covenant. They still have their idols that they brought up out of Egypt. And so Joshua wants them to remember the one true God who said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take my name in vain." Don't use God's holy name in a frivolous way, but rather reverence him and bow before him and worship him and love him and serve him. And the people all answered, "We will serve the Lord." And Joshua cautioned them, "You better listen carefully to what you're saying. You better be very careful about making flippant commitments." And he reminded them again of the serious nature of the commitment they were undertaking. But they said again, "We will serve the Lord." And you know what? As long as Joshua lived, and as long as the elders who were his contemporaries lived, verse 31 tells us the people did serve the Lord. What a tremendous tribute to Joshua's life. The fourth component in the ancient suzerainty treaties was the public ratification of the treaty. And they did publicly ratify their commitment to following that treaty. Steve Strauss is going to be here in a couple of weeks to speak to us for our missions conference. Steve Strauss serves the Lord in Ethiopia with SIM, Sudan Interior Mission. One of his predecessors a generation ago serving in Ethiopia told this story, and I heard him tell it himself, myself. He said that when he and his family first left the U.S. to go to Ethiopia, they landed in the Cairo airport. Some of you have been there. When I first went there in 1981, I wasn't prepared for what I was going to experience. And I'm sure in 1981 it was a lot more modern than it was in the early 1950s when this missionary went as a stopping off place for Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. He stood up and described the dirt. He described the crowded conditions, the sound of, for the first time, being totally immersed in that foreign culture, hearing languages he had never heard before, and being crowded and feeling somewhat threatened because his plane that was to take him and his family from Cairo to Addis Ababa had been canceled, and they couldn't get any assurances as to the next flight that they would be able to take to get there. So here they sat in that crowded, dirty airport, surrounded by strange sounds and smells, squatting on their luggage, trying to keep everything close, with little children to feed, no place to go because they didn't know when the flight would leave. They ended up sitting in that crowded airport for 24 hours. And he said, "As we sat there and we were frightened and we were nervous and our children were scared, pretty soon one of my kids, with tears streaming down her face, started singing, and we all sang with her." Right in the middle of that airport, this little Christian family surrounded by all these people, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And that little missionary family just sang as they sat on their luggage. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Will you sing it with me? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back.